Well, for those of you who are joining us, we have started going through the Gospel of Matthew, and as I mentioned last Sunday, the intention of the Gospel writers really is that we would come to know Jesus. And I think for so many of us, if we actually really read the accounts, we would be amazed to consider just how much there is that we actually don't know about Jesus. Especially the depths of who he is, his background, and you know, even the purpose for which he came. And you know, that's kind of a sad thing for those of us who say we belong to the church of whom Jesus Christ is the head. And so for us, I hope that we really have this hunger and desire to come to know Christ more and more. Turn to Matthew chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 18 through 25. And I want to start off first with the perspective from Joseph. Joseph in verse 18. So if you would start with me there. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly." Now, those first two verses set up what I'll call the dilemma of Joseph. And this is quite a dilemma. Imagine, for those of us who are married, recall back to your engagement day. I recall mine, April 2nd, 1988. I want to make sure I got that right. Down in San Clemente. And that's when I asked Angela to marry me, and thankfully she said yes. So imagine the joy and the excitement and just the exhilaration, the anticipation of looking forward to getting married. And back then they did things a little differently. They would go through what was called a betrothal, and essentially you were legally bound in a sort of a marital contract, but it wasn't formalized until maybe about a year later. So there would be sort of a year waiting period, and if you were to break that in, you know, betrothal, the only way you could break that would be because of adultery, so you might then actually have a divorce. What was the equivalent of divorce? Or through death. Okay, so it was a pretty serious commitment to say that you were betrothed to someone. So if you can imagine Joseph, who's a poor carpenter. You know, if you think about it, he doesn't have maybe so much, but what he does have is this marriage that he's looking forward to. You know, even though you're poor, he still gets to be married. You know, it reminds me of the story of Fiddler on the Roof, and you remember the tailor, you know, and he has nothing. He's really nothing. Even everyone in the whole town says he's nothing, but even a poor man is entitled to some happiness. Right? That's one of the lines he uses. And what he's saying is even a poor man should be able to enjoy getting married. So if you can imagine Joseph, he doesn't have much, but he has what really is the grace of life to look forward to. He has someone that has been promised to him. But imagine the news hitting him that Mary is pregnant. And he knows he had nothing to do with it. Now, how shocking would that be? I mean, just imagine his world caving in. I mean, the one thing that he could say he was looking forward to, that it didn't matter whether he was rich or poor, but he was going to be able to enjoy this blessing, he hears what has to be the worst news of his life. I mean, I can't imagine what that would do to a person, especially if you thought your partner was this virtuous woman, you know, this godly woman, someone who loved God. And, you know, if you were to put it maybe in our equivalent sort of day or context, you know, imagine going to church with someone that you knew and they had a godly reputation and you saw them serving in the church. And so, you know, when you get together, you go, wow, I can't believe I'm engaged to this person. And then you find out she's pregnant. I mean, that would be scandalous, right? I mean, that would just be the most horrible thing that you could consider. I mean, imagine what would be going on in the church. Like, what would we all be talking about? You know, did you hear about Mary? There's no Marys here, right? Okay, so no one will feel too bad. But did you hear about Mary? She's pregnant. And even if it was Joseph, that would be bad too, because they shouldn't have been, you know, engaged in anything. But, wow. I mean, that has to be horrible. And in that time, you know, according to the Mosaic law too, Joseph had every right to present her before the legal authorities and have her executed for adultery. And so that's what's setting the stage. I mean, this is not like a real fairy tale sort of situation. I mean, this has got to be a nightmare. And so Joseph, he's caught in this dilemma. I mean, this is the start of the story. I mean, this does not sound like a promising beginning to what is supposed to be the most important story for us to ever consider. But just try to imagine it from Joseph's perspective. I mean, sometimes we just kind of skim through the Christmas story and we don't really think about real people being involved. I mean, Joseph was a very real person, real feelings, real hopes and dreams, and imagine him looking forward to married life. And now, what's he going to do? Well, if you look there, it says Joseph being a righteous man. And that's something that's so important to consider here. Joseph is described as a righteous man. There's not a whole lot of information about Joseph in the gospel accounts. In fact, at the birth and at the time when they go to the temple, that's about it. You know, some would speculate that he maybe passed away early on in the life of Jesus. So there's really not much recorded about Joseph. But what is recorded is that he is a righteous man. At least according to the upholding of the law and in the community, he was seen as a genuinely righteous man. And we could see that because of his response to the situation. It says there that not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. If there's anything that we could get from the life of Joseph, while he had every right, I mean, he probably struggled intensely. Maybe even got upset. I mean, can you imagine? This is the worst news that anyone could hear if you're engaged. I mean, if you're getting ready to get married. But he doesn't let that control him. He doesn't exercise his rights, even his legal rights. Instead, because he is a righteous man, because he's a merciful man, he wants to, in a sense, put her away quietly. He doesn't want to disgrace her. That's how kind he is. That's how gracious he is. That's how merciful he is. It says there in the next verse, verse 20, it says, but when he had considered this, when he had considered this. So the idea there is that as he's contemplating and as he's wrestling and as he's trying to think through his course of action, and this, you know, we only have a few verses to see that. Imagine the course of a day finding out the news and then the next day thinking about what am I supposed to do? And then the next day, I mean, we don't know how long this time period was. But whatever time frame it was, he had to think about what he was going to do very carefully. And it looks like he doesn't respond rashly. He doesn't just jump. But as he considers these things, something happens. By the grace of God, an angel is sent to let him know the truth of the situation. And here's where we see the declaration of the angel, starting from verses 20. Through 23. And as the angel speaks to Joseph, we see several things that the angel points out to bring to his attention. The first, he calls him Joseph, son of David. And that's a term that, if you recall, going back to the earlier portion of chapter 1, as he's going through the genealogy, remember, he's acknowledging the lineage of Joseph. In fact, Joseph is of the royal line of David. Secondly, he says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Now, if you were in Joseph's shoes, I would be afraid. I mean, especially, you know, when we think of it from a social standpoint, would you not be concerned about your reputation? I mean, would you not really cringe at the anticipation of ridicule and mocking, the gossip, the whispering? I mean, Joseph is probably, just like any other human person, fearful of what's going to happen. I mean, he staked his life on this woman, and now, in a sense, she is potentially going to ruin everything about his life. But he says, do not fear, do not be afraid. And then he says this, to take Mary as your wife. Now, that might not sound much like to us right here, but to Joseph, that's pretty big. Because for him, he has to not allow the circumstances of the situation dictate how he's going to live. You know, and that's so contrary to the rest of us. I mean, think about it. If you get put into a situation where your reputation is on the line, how would you respond? Especially if it's not your fault. It's someone else's fault. And you probably want to distance yourself as much as possible. But Joseph, what is he exhorted to do? Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. What is God doing here? He's giving him divine assurance. Divine assurance. And then he explains the situation. This child, look at verse 20. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, that is the craziest thing to ever hear. There has been no other child who is described this way. Okay, there's only one child who has been conceived of the Holy Spirit, and that's Jesus Christ. So Joseph could honestly say, if maybe many of us would relate to him, yeah, right, right. And you can't even say, I've heard that one before. No one's heard of this one before, because it's never happened. So for the angel to say this, I mean, this is a pretty daunting kind of statement for him to consider. This child is of the Holy Spirit. How does that even work? I mean, there's no mention, there's no description of how, it just says that the child is of the Holy Spirit. There is a divine act that took place, and it's nothing like human reproduction. It's nothing like that. There's something of the most supernatural source that took place so that Mary would conceive. Now, what's interesting here is it says, for the child who's been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son. I mean, this is like, you know, when you go to find out the what sex your child is, you know, the, I'm not sure what you call it, the sonogram kind of thing, something similar. You know, you get really excited. Well, the angel just tells him straight up, she's having a son. Like, oh, wow. I mean, he probably got the earliest news that anyone ever got, that you would have a son. But this is not like any son. He also is given a name to name the son. And back in those days, this is a really big deal, okay, to understand the name. We talked about this last week. It's the name Jesus. The name Jesus. And Joseph is actually given the responsibility to name the child. Now, it doesn't end there, because the meaning of the name, the purpose for which Jesus came, is given directly there. It says, for he will save his people from their sins. Like we talked about last week, Jesus means God saves, or Yahweh saves. And so his very name describes the purpose for which he came. Jesus came to save sinners. Now, that's got to be a lot to swallow. I mean, I remember when
Angela and I found out we were going to have our children. You know, you get the little testing, and, you know, you see if the lines are there and so forth, and you get, oh, wow, exciting. But then you got to double check. You got to go to the doctor, confirm. You know, they check, and so you're like, oh, okay, that's great. But this is like no other event. I mean, imagine for Joseph, this has got to be such a crazy moment. I mean, sometimes when I'm reading these passages, I just like to stop and think, I wonder what it was like. I mean, if they had a video, if we could see the expression on his face, if we could see his body language, if we could just see what went on, that had to be a really crazy day. I mean, an angel appears. That doesn't happen every day. And the angel has a very specific message for him, dealing with the very specific dilemma that he's wrestling with. I mean, you know, he's got to be in knots. I mean, he's just wondering, what do I do? What do I do? What do I do? But in the midst of this declaration of the angel, there's a very particular message that comes through. And if you follow along in verse 22, it says there, it follows up this pronouncement by the angel by now going back to the book of Isaiah to address this prophecy, a messianic prophecy. It says, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And this is a reference to Isaiah 7:14. Now, what's really incredible about this particular passage is this. Not only is it a messianic prophecy, okay, but when it is being brought back up here in Matthew 1, there's something very clear that is being communicated. And it's this. In the coming of Jesus, it means that God is going to be with us. God is going to be with us. He's going to be with us in a way that is so, in a sense, different. Yes, God has been with us in different ways. And if you read through the Old Testament stories, this concept of God being with his people, it's so important. Because when God is not with his people, it's really bad. In fact, in the past 400 years before the coming of Christ, it's what's called the silent years. God, in fact, stops talking. He's no longer revealing truth. The relationship has been, in a sense, cut. So this is kind of a big deal. In fact, if you know, for those who maybe only have the Old Testament to look at, and they don't have Matthew yet because that maybe hadn't been written yet, they know there's some kind of a promise of a coming Messiah. But particularly what the Jews didn't understand at the time is that this Messiah was not just going to be a political deliverer. This Messiah actually was going to be God. And this is incredible. This is so significant. Now, why is it important to understand this concept of God being with us? Now, take a moment to think about your relationship with God. What does it even mean to have a relationship with God? Is it just an intellectual thing? Is it an emotional thing? What does it mean to have a relationship with God? Well, it means many things, but there's one thing that makes it genuinely real. It's this, that you understand God is with you. God is with you. That in a very real sense, God is with you. God was not meant just to be some sort of moral agenda, some kind of philosophical concept. This is a relationship. This is a very real and genuine relationship in which there is an intimacy to be experienced with God. To say that God is with me is more than just some information. It's a statement of relationship. You know, when we're younger, maybe like in, I don't know, middle school or high school, I always wondered what it meant when someone said, "Will you go with me?" You know, and that meant you were like asking them out to go on a date or to be boyfriend, girlfriend kind of thing. And you go, "Will you go with me?" You know, back then you can't even drive. I mean, you can't really go anywhere. But what you want is what? For that person to be with you, to be with you. You know, there's something about them being right by your side, that you share this kind of relationship that you could describe as being with somebody. And, you know, sometimes it doesn't even matter what you're doing. As long as you're with that person, that's all that matters. That's all that matters. You know, once in a while, Angela and I, we would go to the supermarket kind of late at night after the kids are down to bed. And I love doing that. It's like quiet because the supermarket's kind of empty. And we just kind of walk through the aisles. And it's kind of like a little date, like a cheap date, I guess. We're getting food for the family. But it doesn't even matter that it's kind of for a functional purpose. I mean, we've got to, you know, stock the kitchen or the fridge or whatever. But just to be with her, you know, and something as mundane as going to get groceries. It's not the getting of the groceries that makes it so great. It's that you're with them. Now, I know some of you are like, "I want to be with someone too. I don't know what that's like." Okay, well, one day, all right, we pray God's grace and mercy upon you. But it doesn't come close, okay? I mean, there's no human relationship that even comes close to the reality of what it means when you know God is with you. Not just that you know about God, but that he's actually with you, that there's a very real sense of his presence. You know, in the Old Testament, when Solomon built the temple and the Shekinah glory came down, and you know, when I was in Israel last year, I had a chance to go to the Temple Mount, and you know, our professor was explaining this. You know, could you imagine actually seeing the Shekinah glory, which meant that God is with Israel? That when you would go to the worship, the temple, you would see the very presence of God, and that would bring great assurance and confidence. Why? Because you could actually see the glory of God, the presence of God manifested in that way. And you say, "I am one of God's people." But you know what was so sad when we were in Israel is that there is a place where you could see the Temple Mount, and then you could see what was considered one of the high places. You know, when you read in the Old Testament, it talks about the high places? And in those high places, that's where Solomon also built up temples to the idols of his foreign wives. And the amazing kind of consideration is this. As you were at that high place, you could actually see the Temple Mount and see the Shekinah glory. And how could you exchange the glory of God for a temple to a dead idol? What that reveals then is you don't take so seriously the reality of God being with me. I mean, could you imagine actually having the glory of God visible and present, but to say, "You know what? I actually don't care too much about that. In fact, I'd rather go after something cheaper." So for many people, and the reason I share that is, you could even, in a sense, have the reality of God manifested in such a way that it's undeniable, but there's no reality of God actually being with you. Now go to John chapter 1. And this whole idea of the fact that God is the one who is coming, you know, this messianic prophecy that God is going to be with us. Look at John chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Now, if you've studied the Gospel of John, you understand that the focus of the Gospel of John is presenting Jesus as the Son of God, right? And so the deity of Christ is established from verse 1. It's talking about Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you see this kind of elaborated. He was in the beginning with God. All things have come through Christ. Apart from Him, nothing came into being. And in Christ was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, when we look at who Christ is, you know, you hear things like that, and you go, okay, that sounds nice. It sounds godly, like spiritual. But I think the reality is, okay, while that sounds nice, it's a little hard to relate. I mean, to relate to something that's transcendent. I mean, were you in the beginning with God, anyone?
No.
So none of us can say, well, I was there at the beginning. Were any of you part of that decision-making process from which all things came into being? No. So we weren't there. That's kind of beyond us. So for us to relate to God, it's very hard for us to be able to say, well, I think I kind of know who God is. We don't. God is so beyond us. But God in His mercy and grace, what does He do? He condescends to us. We can't relate to Him, so He must then choose to relate to us. Then you see John 1:14. Turn there, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And when it says that the Word became flesh, and we talk about the doctrine of the incarnation, and even that's still kind of a mystery to understand. How does God take on human flesh? It's another sort of mysterious doctrine, but He does. But why does He do that? Why does God take on human flesh? It's so that He could dwell among us, that He could relate to us. And, you know, this is, you know, we talk about this incarnational principle. You know, sometimes we talk about that at a human level where we say, you know, when you see people, you want to try to relate to where they are. You don't insist that they come to you. You go to them. So you relate to them. You take on the things and the habits and maybe even the cultural practices in such a way that would help them see that you actually care about them. You know, one of the saddest things is those who grow up in America kind of have this American pride about them. So, you know, you go somewhere, and it might not be malicious. I remember one time when we were, first going to the Czech Republic and working with a church there, and some of our team members, they couldn't help but say, when we went shopping, everything's so cheap! I could buy everything! As we were with the Czech people. You know, and for them to hear that, it's kind of like, wow, you Americans are also rich, huh? And I remember when we went to Argentina, and steak was cheaper than McDonald's. And, you know, we were like, wow, we can get steak every day. As the Argentines are like, we have McDonald's for our birthday. It's like for a special event. So, you know, we don't quite relate to them. In fact, we're like, what's wrong with you? In fact, that's why you should come to America. And even, you know, living in Southern California, we don't have a lot of pity for the rest of the country. Say, this is why we live here. The weather's nicer, it's warmer, even more so than NorCal. And I just came from NorCal. You know, so you know, there's almost this like snobby sort of attitude where we are not inclined to have this sense of incarnating. But God humbles Himself, in a sense, to come down and make His home among men. Now, when you think of the greatness of who God is and the fact that He would not just, in a sense, leave us helpless in our inability to relate to Him, but instead He comes down and He says, you know what? I will be with you. I will be with you. I mean, what else could be more comforting, more settling, more assuring, more confidence-building, more securing, more inspiring, more amazing that God would come and be with us. You know, in having four daughters, it is hard to relate to them. I mean, there are many things I don't understand just by virtue of the gender differences. Like when my gals, you know, see someone on TV or in a movie, they go, "Daddy, don't you think he's so attractive?" I don't know what the right answer is to that question. Because it's just weird. It's kind of a weird question. I mean, I know what they're saying from their perspective, but from my perspective, I just don't know what to do with that. Now, I could make one of two choices. I could say, "Just go away. Why do you talk about stuff like that? Don't you understand? I'm a man, male. You ask a question like that, that contradicts things. You know, it's not the right question to ask. Or, you know, why are you always so caught up with the attraction issue of men? Just be attracted to one, your future husband, whoever that is." I mean, I could say stuff like that. Or I could try to identify and understand. And it's really hard at a practical level. Because what it means is you can't insist on yourself. You can't just demand your own rights. Now, if there's anyone that can do that, it's God, right? God is not exercising sinful pride in saying, "You must abide by my terms. You must submit to me. You must go by my design." God is not being unfair in that. He's simply being true to who he is. And there's no way we would ever be able to identify with him. But God condescends to us, to be with us. Now, this idea of God being with us is not new. In different ways, starting from the Old Testament, God was with his people. For instance, in the garden, Adam and Eve, what did God do? It says that God walked with them. It doesn't elaborate, but God was actually with them, hanging out in the Garden of Eden. I mean, that had to be a pretty amazing experience. I don't know what language they used back then, but if you could imagine, "Hey, God, how you doing?" I mean, it's hard to even imagine that there was that kind of relationship, that kind of intimacy. And remember, there's no sin at that point either. So they were in just a sinless environment where they could interact with God. And even when Adam and Eve sin, God still speaks to them directly. I mean, that's an amazing thing. I mean, God, by all rights, could have just destroyed them. And he shows mercy to them. Turn to Genesis chapter 26. In verse 24, in the middle of what we call the Abrahamic covenant, it says, "The Lord appeared to him the same night and said, 'I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear.'" And then he says these words, "For I am with you. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." I'm sorry, that's not for Abraham, but this is following Abraham. Now, when you think about this journey that the descendants of Abraham are taking, what promise are they given? That God is with them. That God is with them. Go over to Genesis 31. And this is the story of Jacob when he's living with Laban, and he's already now married and had children with both Leah and Rachel. It says, "Jacob saw the attitude of Laban, and behold, it was not friendly toward him as formerly. Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you.' So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to his flock in the field and said to them, 'I see your father's attitude, that is not friendly toward me as formerly, but the God of my father has been with me.'" Now, why is that important to note? Jacob is about to embark on a kind of a risky journey, and that is to basically try to run away from his father-in-law. Okay? Even back then, they had some in-law issues. And so Jacob's telling his wives, that's a kind of an interesting situation as it is, but he tells them, you know what? God has said that I need to return back to where I came from, so we're going to do that. Now, translate that again. For those of you who are married, imagine your husband saying one day, honey, we're going to go back to the land of my ancestors. So we're going to be moving back to Korea. And your wife might go, are you crazy? Are you crazy? I mean, you know how long we've been gone? I mean, our children have been raised here. They're going to school here. All their friends are here. I mean, you think of all the practical reasons. I mean, is that not the way we typically would think? It's very pragmatic, very practical. But there's one thing that trumps all of that. And it's what? God is going to be with us. And if God is with us, then there's no situation that you should fear. Even if that means uprooting your whole family and going to a place that your whole family doesn't even know anything about. I mean, that's one thing that's been an interesting journey even for our family. Where, you know, they're not sure when I say, okay, let's have a family meeting, what does that mean today? Because some of those family meetings have meant we're going to move across the country. We're going to plant a church. And it's not like just we're going to go to McDonald's today. It's kind of a daunting thing to hear. And it means uprooting the family from school and from friends and even from church and so forth. But you know, there's one thing that you can cling to, and that is the truth that God is with you. So there's a confidence that you could even risk, like for in Jacob's case, the wrath of his father-in-law. Turn to Numbers chapter 14, verse 6. And this is Caleb and Joshua as they're trying to enter into the promised land, and the other spies have given a bad report. So it says in verse 6 of Numbers 14, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Now, Caleb and Joshua, where did their courage come from? They were supremely confident that all that the Lord had promised them would come true. Why? Because the Lord is with them. So he says, do not fear. They say, do not fear. Now, when you have the assurance that God is with you, can we not face anything? I mean, if you think about what they're trying to tell the nation of Israel here, yeah, there's a land filled with giants. Yeah, it's kind of crazy. But you know what? We have God. God is with us. So what are you afraid of? Now, I'm sure, you know, and not that we need to spiritualize this story, but in principle, when you think about making some tough decisions, why is it that there's a minimizing of the reality of God being with us? Maybe because we don't take that so seriously. You see, so this concept of God being with us is very, very important. Turn to 2 Chronicles 32, one more example. Verses 1 through 8. The Assyrians have come to attack Judah, and King Hezekiah is having to deal with what is a very difficult situation. Okay, so 2 Chronicles chapter 32, starting from verse 1. It says, after these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities and thought to break into them for himself. Now when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to make war in Jerusalem, he decided with his officers and his warriors to cut off the supply of the water from the springs which are outside the city, and they helped him. So many people assembled and stopped up all the springs in the stream which flowed through the region, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find abundant water? And he took courage and rebuilt all the wall that had been broken down and erected towers on it.
and built another outside wall and strengthened the Milo in the city of David and made weapons and shields in great number. He appointed military officers over the people and gathered them to him in the square at the city gate and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him, for the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Now, there's a king who gave the right message. It wasn't about his own military might or, you know, what resources they had, humanly speaking. And he acknowledges that the Assyrians, they look pretty intense. There's a lot of them. But you know what? They only have an arm of flesh. Who do we have? Do you know who we have with us? We have the Lord our God. The Lord our God. And so the king encourages the people with the reminder that God was with them and the Lord is going to be the one who helps fight their battles. In the book of Psalms, there's one more thought in terms of this idea of with us. Psalm 46, 10 and 11 says, "Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold." So in times of trouble, what is it that you turn to? Do you turn to the one who is with you, the one who is our refuge, the one who is our stronghold? The God of Jacob is our stronghold. So in him, then, we find our strength. You know, when it says in verse 10 there, "Cease striving and know that I am God." I think that's part of the problem. We don't really know God for who he is. Because if we really did, and we understand that this is the God who is with us, we would have every confidence to follow him in obedience. Now, those are all, you could say, particular issues or problems. But there is something that's much greater than any of those problems or situations that were described. The greatest dilemma, the greatest problem, the greatest issue that we as humanity have is our condemnation because of our sin. Left to ourselves, we are helpless and hopeless. Left to ourselves, we can never find a way to merit favor with God. We will never be able to stand righteous before him. And so we will all face the ultimate penalty of eternal death. God's judgment is righteous and fair in this, but we're left to ourselves. There's nothing we can do. So we are very alone in that. And do you understand? If you have to stand before God as judge, you can do nothing on your own to save yourself. Absolutely nothing. So what do you need? You need a good lawyer. But not any lawyer. Okay? There is no human advocate that could do anything to save your neck. God knows that. So God comes himself through the person of Jesus Christ. God has not left us alone. He has not abandoned us to die in our sins. The Son of God came to be with us. Do you understand how crucial that is to understand in terms of what the Christmas message is about? You know, we've reduced Christmas to a nice, sentimental sort of holiday. No. This is God's greatest gift to us, that he would come to be with us. Jesus Christ is God's greatest gift. It's the gift of himself. It's not just the benefits that we receive through him. It's the gift of himself, because that's what we actually need the most. It's God himself. Because there's nothing we can do about our dilemma. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. And, you know, going back to, you know, relating it to Matthew 1, when Joseph is told to name the child Jesus,
because he has come to save his people from their sins. That's the very purpose for which he came. He came to be with us so that he might die for our sins. In Psalm 53, 1 through 12, this is just such an incredible passage to consider when you think about that. What does it mean that Jesus came to die? You could put it this way. Jesus was born. He took on human flesh. He was born of a virgin so that he might die, to save us from our sins. Psalm 53, starting from verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now, when you hear that portion, what do you see? What picture comes to mind? It's not a pretty picture. It's a real life picture of the Savior who came to suffer. You know, of course, we weren't there. But, when I was in Israel, I could only imagine. This is where Jesus was walking around. And imagine the events that took place in the gospel accounts. Imagine that they were actually happening. And to consider that Jesus, you know, when the people saw him, they saw a real person. Not particularly impressive, according to Isaiah 53. Didn't stand out so much. But what did he come to do? You know, he didn't come to be a celebrity. He didn't come to make just a name for himself. He came to be with us so that he might die for us. You know, if you can only imagine, when Mary gives birth to Jesus, and then Simeon says to her, this child will be like a sword. You're going to experience some pain here. Why? Because this child is destined for something that's going to be pretty painful to watch. But there's a great purpose in it. It is to save his people from their sins. You know, so the backdrop of Matthew is the coming king, right? It's the coming Savior king. But it's not like the king that people are expecting. You know, if you've watched The Lord of the Rings. I was going to say The Hobbit, but I don't want to blow it for some of you. But there's the concept of the king. There's Aragorn. Okay, he is the king, right? But he doesn't seem to be like a king. He's a ranger. And the rest of the fellowship, they're kind of looking at him, and they're not quite really impressed. You know, maybe it's only because you see the movie, we can see at the very end that he gets a crown,
Like, oh, I guess you were a king. But he was a king. He had to reclaim his kingdom. And, you know, in the story of the Hobbit, there's a king there too, but I won't talk about him too much. But there's an idea of a king. But the king is not always the way you think the king might be. And that's very much the story of Jesus as well. Not the kind of king that the Jews were anticipating, but he was exactly the kind of king that they needed, the Savior King. The king condescends first to be with his people so that he might die and pay the penalty for sinners. That's what Jesus came to do. That alone, that concept alone should blow you away. That's what God would do for us. You know, we who cannot even condescend to someone else who does not fit within our interests, with our personality type, with our race, with our, you know, with our educational background. You know, we are so segregated sometimes in our unwillingness to identify with anyone that we're not comfortable with. We are sad people in that way. And that just reveals our sinfulness. God, by all rights, does not have to relate to us in any way because he's God. And yet, Christ comes to be with us. Now, do you understand, like, when Joseph hears that, what does that do for him? What does that do for him? Well, to close, look at verse, go back to Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. It says, and Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel commanded him. So Joseph was having a dream. Okay, and so this angel appeared to him in a dream. And that's got to be a crazy dream. I mean, I've had some dreams, and they're not good dreams. You know, sometimes there's church people chasing me with guns and shooting me and stuff like that. Those are not very good dreams. But this is a dream. This is an amazing dream because it's actually real. There was a real message given by a real angel. And Joseph, it says, Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. And so what I've titled this point is the devotion of Joseph. The devotion of Joseph. When you consider what Joseph did in response to what the angel told him, when the angel says, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. So what does he do? He takes Mary as his wife. It says it so simply there. But can you imagine? What did Joseph have to endure in taking Mary? He probably had to face some ridicule and mocking, maybe from his own family. How could you? How could you disgrace our family this way? You know, a child's illegitimate. You are just a shame. But he does what the angel commands him to do. And not only that, verse 25, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. If you want to know what's the actually most explicit mentioning of the virgin birth, it's that verse. It says it right there. He kept her a virgin. He was an honorable man. And not only that, he in a sense makes it clear. Mary was a virgin when she gave birth. His greater concern is God's honor, not his own. And then he does what he's called to do, and that is he called his name Jesus. I mean, just to be kind of messed up, if you had the opportunity to name someone else, you know, someone's kid, you know, like, we have babies coming soon here. And what if the parent said, you know what, could you name our child something, George? Okay, and you go, okay, I'll name them George. We want you to name the child George. And when it comes time to name the child, you go, well, I was thinking Bubba. I mean, that would be so messed up. You had been given a task. Now, what is, you know, that sounds kind of, you know, kind of lame. But there's a point to be made here. Joseph honors God in all that he's asked to do. Every single point. Here is a righteous man
who honors God, because he's more concerned about God. But you know what I think is behind all that? It's the promise. God is with him too. God is with him. He doesn't need to be afraid. It doesn't matter what anyone else says. It doesn't matter what circumstances they might go through. It doesn't matter what mocking or ridicule that he'll have to face. The one thing he knows, and this has to be what the amazing thing for him, when he is present at the birth of Jesus, can you imagine what Joseph's thinking? He is watching the birth of his Savior, the one who's going to save him. I mean, that's kind of a mind-blowing thought. He is watching the birth of the Savior King. He is watching everything that God has promised from the Old Testament days now is going to come true. All the messianic prophecies. But he has kind of first-hand kind of information that this king is like no other. This king is going to save sinners. He's going to be a Savior King. So when we think about this idea of God being with us, you know, I hope that as we prepare for communion, I want us to think about this. Do you really experience that reality? God is with us. That is the Christmas story. God himself is the gift. Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, has come to save us. I want you to bow your heads, and as the men come forward to pass the elements for communion, you know, this should really humble us in that we absolutely don't deserve this gift. This truly is the gift beyond gifts. The fact that God would condescend to join us, to be with us, to save us. You know, so then when we think of the cross, when we think that on the cross, Jesus is fulfilling what the angel said he came to do. You shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Take this time to pray. You know, if there's any appropriate thing that we can do to prepare for Christmas, it would be to celebrate God with us. You know, we sing those hymns, O come, Emmanuel. Emmanuel is a Hebrew form or name which means literally God with us. Will you celebrate this evening Emmanuel? If you do not know Christ this evening, the more important thing than taking a cracker and some juice is this: do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you understand that he came to save sinners? We are all sinners. We are all destined for hell. But he came to be with us so that he might save us. The most important thing you can do is understand how great your sin is before a holy God. But then to also know that this holy God is a loving God, a gracious God, a merciful God who sent his Son to be with us, to save us from our sins. And fellow Christians, you know, as we take communion each Sunday, you know, it's all precious to who Jesus is. He came to save us from our sins. It would be a good time to confess our sins, to make things right with God, to also be resolved to make things right with those that maybe we might be in conflict with, and to celebrate the reality of God being with us.